Well, we come to our second lecture tonight on the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you'll see your class notes are being handed around. They're just summary notes of what we're going to be looking at tonight, the cheat sheet, if you will. So if you can't remember who started what, that sheet will hopefully help you. Now, our goal tonight, and indeed our goal of all of these lectures, is we want to see Christians equipped for the work of the ministry. We need to be equipped as Christians to reach out to the lost. So I hope that this won't just be an academic exercise, that it won't just be I come along on a Monday night, I get a lot of head knowledge on how to deal with the cults, and as soon as they come knock on my door, I'm going to let them have it both barrels. That's not our intended purpose. I want them to knock on your door, you be able to give it to them double barrels, but with love and truth, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, tearing down every stronghold and every thought that sets itself against the Lordship of Christ. That's our hope. Now, as Christians, we are commanded to contend earnestly for the faith, as it says in Jude 1:3. That is our command. It is an order given by our King to every single one of us. We are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. 1 Peter 3:15 says that you and I must always be ready to give a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is in you. So that is the goal of these training nights, to be able to assist you to contend for the faith and to be able to give an answer for everyone that asks you. So tonight we'll be looking at the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I'd say the vast majority of us have encountered this cult before, either knocking on your door or perhaps in a public place. You've seen them set up little literature stands and they distribute books and booklets. If you drove in along Morris Road tonight, you probably passed a Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Just down the road from here, there is one of their congregations. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses is what they're commonly known as. That's their nickname. Their more formal name is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And what I want to do tonight, before we start getting to the theology and how to witness to the JWs, I want us just to, again, look at some of the history, some of the background. As I've already mentioned, there's going to be a lot we're covering and not enough time to cover all the intimate details of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So for those who aren't aware and those who are, that's the books we would recommend. World Religions and Cults by Bodie Hodge and Roger Patterson. Those books will greatly assist you as you learn how to share the gospel and as you learn how to engage in apologetic discussion with those who are enslaved with error. So history. Where does the Jehovah's Witness movement begin? Now, most of us only know of the JWs knocking on our doors, normally early on a Saturday morning. Perhaps if you are up early and you go driving through your neighbourhood, you will see swarms of them covering the streets around your house. And normally they're nice little old ladies or family men knocking on your door. They're polite, they're well-dressed, they're respectable, and they want to share with you their message. Now, these people are passionate. We have to commend them for the passion. They are zealous for what they think is the truth. They are sincere in their beliefs, but they are sincerely wrong. I've noticed recently the Jehovah's Witnesses are becoming more public-focused in their evangelism, where they'll set up a literature stand or a table in a public area, and they will distribute leaflets and booklets on what they think is the truth. I've seen them outside of schools doing that. So students leave school at the end of the day, they'll find two nice little old ladies offering these kids booklets. They're zealous to spread their message. But who are they and where do they come from? Well, it all began with a young man named Charles Taze Russell. Now, Russell was born on the 16th of February, 1852, in what is now known as Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in the USA. He wasn't brought up in a bad way. In fact, he was brought up as a good Presbyterian boy. His parents were Scotch-Irish. They raised him rightly. In fact, he grew up learning the good theology of the Presbyterian Church. He learnt the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism. He got taught some good doctrine. But at the age of 15, Russell decided to leave his Presbyterian roots and he went and joined the Congregational Church. Now, the Congregational Church back then, as indeed as some of them today, were solid and they had many of the same doctrines that the Presbyterian Church had. So there's some question of why Russell would actually go to a like-minded church when he started to disagree with Presbyterianism. But he went to the Congregational Church at 15 years of age, and immediately he was troubled by some of their doctrines. He was concerned about what he was being taught. And the two main doctrines that he objected to were the doctrine of predestination and also the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell. They were the big things that annoyed Russell. Now, what Russell should have done was open up his Bible, look at the scripture, and examine the doctrine that was being taught to see if it's true or not. If you ever have a theology or a doctrine being taught to you by a church that you don't like, your first point of call should be the Word of God. Because sometimes we have bad theology and we don't realize it. And the church may be right. So you need to open up the scripture. But to do that means that you must submit to the authority of God's Word. And Russell didn't like that idea. Russell did not want to submit to the authority of God's Word. Instead, he wanted to make his own decisions and determine his own understandings. Now, that's something to note, that every cult and every religion often begins that way. Every false belief begins with a low view of Scripture, where people would not submit themselves to the authority of God's Word. They may, for a time, say they believe in the authority of Scripture, but oftentimes you'll see that get less and less, and they'll disregard it. If you remove the foundations of God's Word, chaos will soon follow. And that's what happened in Russell's life. By the age of 17, Charles Taze Russell was now declared as a skeptic, and he discarded the Bible altogether. He took the position that the Bible was not true, and he had concluded that his own intellect was superior to any teaching he may have received. Russell later in life recalls in the Watchtower his testimony of what he believed as a young man. He said, "Brought up Presbyterian, indoctrinated from the catechism, and being naturally of inquiring mind, I fell ready prey to the logic of infidelity." In other words, unbelief. He became an infidel. "As soon as I began to think for myself. But that which at first threatened to be the utter shipwreck of faith in God and the Bible was, under God's providence, overruled for good and merely wrecked my confidence in human creeds and systems of Bible misinterpretations." In other words, Russell's saying he didn't like what he was being taught as he couldn't understand it, so he concluded that everyone was wrong but him. He couldn't understand what he was being taught. He didn't like some of their doctrines. So everyone was wrong except for 17-year-old Russell. I think back when I was a 17-year-old, I had many wrong ideas. I'm glad I didn't act on them. I'm sure if you think about some of the ideas you had as a 17-year-old, you're glad there wasn't Facebook or social media for you to publicize some of your thoughts. But Russell decided that as a 17-year-old, he had it all together. He knew what was right and what was wrong, and everyone was wrong but him. When he was 18, Russell decided that he was actually going to start studying again. He was going to return to Bible study. So he found a local one and he started to attend. And he said the reason he went there was to see if the handful who met there had anything more sensible to offer than the creeds of the great churches. "There, for the first time, I heard something of the views of Second Adventism by Jonas Wendell. Through his scripture exposition, though his scripture exposition was not entirely clear, and though it was very far from what we now rejoice in, it was sufficient under God to re-establish my wavering faith in the divine inspiration of the Bible." So at 18, after being an infidel, after being a skeptic, Russell went to a Bible study in order to see if they made more sense to him than the historic creeds of the church. And now let me just say, the historic creeds of the church are clear summaries of the Christian faith. They are easy to understand. They are good things. But the issue wasn't that Russell couldn't understand them. The issue was he didn't like what they taught. So Russell didn't like them. He wanted something more sensible, as he said. Now, who determines what's more sensible? Is it the Word of God or is it Russell himself? It was Russell himself. So he went to hear a preacher who he admits wasn't entirely clear. Russell doesn't mind if the woke's not clear or not. He doesn't care less. He wants something that's going to allow him to have his own views, allow him to have his own understandings. Now, the preacher that Russell met was a man named Wendell. He was an Adventist, which doesn't mean he was a part of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, but rather the Adventists in those days had a strong focus on the return of Jesus. In fact, many of the Adventists set dates and worked out when Jesus would return, and guess what? They've all been wrong. Every single time. So here is 18-year-old Russell coming under the influence of a movement that is unbiblical. Any preacher or organization or movement that sets a date for the return of Jesus should be instantly rejected. But Russell doesn't reject them. The Lord Jesus warned and said that only the Father knows the time of his return. As it says, but of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And that should always be our warning verse if someone says, let me tell you the timing of Jesus coming back. But the Adventists who influenced Russell set dates. And Russell, as we see throughout JW history, which we won't look at tonight, has a very strong tradition of setting dates for the return of Jesus. In fact, many of the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus started reigning spiritually when he returned in 1914. So they were date setters, and that was all flowing from the influence that Russell had. So Russell was influenced by the Adventist movement and others who speculated about Bible prophecy, but do you know what? He said he wouldn't join the Adventists. He would not join with them because they were wrong in other areas and he was right. So now the 18-year-old Russell, what does he do? He's been convinced of Bible prophecy in some form. So what's he do that he thinks everyone's wrong, but he's got the truth? Well, what he does is this. He finds a building and he begins to teach his own Bible study. His pride kicks in and he says, I've got it all together. I can now be a teacher of people. The book of James warns us that those who teach will face stricter judgment. And Russell should have taken that on board. So Russell went rapidly from infidel, skeptic, to Bible teacher, with six people meeting with him regularly to hear his teaching. From 1870 to 1875, this group would meet regularly, and over time their theology began to develop. One of the big areas where they disagreed with Adventists over was that the Adventists believed that Jesus would return physically to the earth. Russell didn't believe that. Russell believed that Jesus would return spiritually, that there was not going to be a physical return. So that's why he didn't join them. That's why he didn't associate with them. He started to teach his own view of the return of Christ. He started to teach his own end times theology. You see, ultimately, Russell was an unqualified man to teach the Bible. He's unqualified because, one, he had no testimony of conversion. I can't find anything in my study where Russell says, let me tell you how I came to know the Lord Jesus. I can't find that. Secondly, he's unqualified because he's full of pride. 1 Timothy 3 gives us the qualifications for those who teach in the church. And in verse 6, it tells us that a preacher is not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Well, that's what we see with Russell. He was a novice. He wasn't even converted, yet he's puffed up with his own pride and he falls into condemnation. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses began. The fruit of the Bible study that Russell started was called the Millennial Dawn Bible Study. You can hear the end times overtones just flowing through his Bible study. Where do you meet? Well, I meet at the Millennial Dawn Bible Study. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to work out what their main emphasis is on. But what he taught in those Bible studies actually became core doctrines in later Jehovah's Witness theology. And millions of people have been deceived throughout the years all because of Russell's pride in saying everyone else was wrong and he alone was right. So Russell soon became a popular preacher and a popular teacher due to his charismatic nature. People said he was a fine speaker, that you could listen to him. That makes it dangerous. A fine orator often sucks people in. And that's what happened with Russell. He would speak fine and people would go, wow, let's learn more about what Charles Taze Russell has to say. So in an effort to meet that demand, on the 1st of July 1879, he published his first magazine, which he named Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. This magazine quickly proved to be popular. In fact, by 1880, the magazine had helped establish 30 congregations in 7 different US states who were all following the teachings of Russell. In 1881, Russell formed the Zion Watchtower Tract Society. This grew to the point where on the 13th of December 1884, they were granted legal charter to begin the corporation. That was the beginning of what is now known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That is the official start date for the Jehovah's Witnesses. So this is a bit of the summary of where we come from. And it's important to keep this in mind because the Jehovah's Witnesses today are very end times focused. They believe that Armageddon, the return of Christ, is at any moment. So they need to be about Jehovah's work, but it all flows from Russell's theology. That's why it's important we understand where they come from, because our history determines why we do certain things. And when you speak to a Jehovah's Witness, you must realize that you are dealing with Russell's theology that's been developed over the years. Now, before we get too much into the theology, let me just give you a little bit more about the character of Russell. In 1879, Russell married Marie Frances Ackley. They had no children, and for many years, Mrs. Russell was involved in running the Watchtower. However, in 1897, she and Russell separated. In 1913, Mrs. Russell sued her husband for divorce on the grounds of his conceit, egotism, domination, and improper conduct in relation to other women. The divorce is granted, which would have been a major thing in 1913. Today you can get a divorce at the drop of the hat. Back then it was difficult. You had to go to the courts to prove your case. It was often rejected, but in 1913, she was granted a divorce. And one of the main reasons she cites is his egotism, his pride, his arrogance. And if you ever read Russell's writings, you see that coming through time and time again. He is driven by his own self-importance. In fact, we see this egotism displayed when he declares in the Watchtower magazine these words. He actually says that people must read his notes if they ever want to know the truth. He says, "Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies, that's his writings, aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible, as such he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the scriptures." Notice what Russell is saying here. He's saying if you want to know the truth, you need him. If you want to know to be in the light, if you want to know the truth, you've got to have true teaching, you need him. This is the hallmark of a cult leader. A cult leader will always make someone dependent upon them, not dependent upon the scripture. And that's what Russell does. He says, "You need my teaching." But notice what he says. He says, if someone stops reading his teaching and only reads the Bible, then within 2 years, that person would be in darkness. Now, his definition of darkness meant leaving the Jehovah's Witness, leaving the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. We would say that's a good thing. But he says if you stop reading his notes and just read the Bible, within 2 years, you would not be a Jehovah's Witness anymore. Well, if JW theology is built upon the Bible, then why would reading the Bible leave people out of it? Surely it should reaffirm their belief. But they say, no, don't just read the Bible. You must read our notes. We must tell you how to understand it. They have a low view of Scripture that says the authority is based in a man and an organization, not upon the authority of God's word. So how trustworthy was Russell? You can see he's full of his own pride, but you know what? He's actually been shown to be a fraud multiple times. In June 1912, Russell was shown as being a fraudulent man when Baptist pastor J.J. Ross from Canada published a document exposing Russell's lies. Russell responded by taking Pastor Ross to court, suing him, trying to silence the distribution of this document. Russell lost in court. In fact, in court, Ross's attorney addressed Russell and said, "You claim to be a Greek scholar and an ordained minister." That was Russell's claim. That was his claim to authority. "Well, I know the Greek. I'm ordained." So the attorney asked Russell if he knew the Greek alphabet. And Russell replied, "Oh, yes." Now, if you've ever done Greek, the alphabet's one of the first things they teach you. It's like week one. You start learning the alphabet. By week two, you need to know the alphabet. So it's very base level. What the attorney did then, after Russell said he knew the Greek, was actually hand Russell a Greek New Testament and start pointing at some of the letters and said, "Could you identify them, please?" Russell had to admit very quickly he wasn't familiar with the Greek. When Russell was pressed about his claims of ordination, he soon admitted he was never ordained by any recognised body. And as a result of these admissions, the court charged Russell with perjury. Why do I share that? Because what we need to realise is that the whole JW movement is built upon a man who is shown to be a fraud. It's built upon a man who is a known liar. Yet the Jehovah's Witnesses say that God has chosen them, Jehovah has chosen them, to be the revealer of truth to all people. If that's the case, surely their leader would have been telling the truth. If their leader, if their founder wasn't telling the truth, then how do we know the doctrine they teach today is the truth or not? Russell was shown to be a proven liar and a fraud. So, on the 31st of October 1916, Russell died, and at his funeral it was claimed that he had travelled more than 1,000,000 miles and gave 30,000 sermons and wrote a book totaling 50,000 pages. Not bad. Could you imagine doing that today with technology? He did that by hand. He travelled by train, by horse, by cart. He was zealous to spread error. After the death of Russell, Joseph Franklin Rutherford became the second president of the Watchtower, and it was under his leadership they first started to use the term Jehovah's Witnesses. It was also under his leadership that one of the main doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses came into play, and that was you have to be involved with literature distribution. So that's the history. Let's look at some of the theology. Let's get to the core of what they believe. Before we get to specific theology, let me just give you some general statements about what JWs actually hold to. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that for centuries, the message of Jesus has been misunderstood. That's a standard hallmark of every false religion. What you believe for millennia, what you believe for centuries, that's all wrong. We now have new revelation that will tell you the truth. Warning bells must go off. You see, at the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church had become corrupt. And what the Reformers did was say, you have misinterpreted and misapplied the Scripture. And their response was to go back to the Word of God. They didn't say, listen to Martin Luther, listen to John Calvin, they are the source of all truth. No, they say, go back to the sources, go back to the Bible. Cult leaders don't do that. They don't say, go back to the Bible. They say, look to me. Look at my teaching. Look at my doctrine. I am the source of all truth. They believe that the message of Jesus has been lost, but just as well, Jehovah has come along and commissioned them to reveal the truth to the world today. Now, the name Jehovah's Witnesses actually comes from Isaiah 43:10 in the New World Translation, which is the JW Bible. It says, "You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah. Yes, my servant, whom I have chosen." They grab a hold of that and say, "See, we're chosen. Jehovah has set us apart. We alone have been commissioned for the work of being witnesses in these last days." In fact, it was that end times understanding, that end times passion that gives them the motivation for their missions even today. Time is short. If you ever talk to a JW, they're like, any moment, the end could be here. Any time now, the end could be here. And that drives them. Now, it's good to have a good end time theology, as long as your end time theology is driven by the Bible. Theirs isn't. So they're trying to get out there and do as much as they can in the short period of time to spread the message of Jehovah. Again, that's the fruit of Russell. That's the fruit of Russell coming through. Now, end time studies actually intrigues people. If you don't believe me, go to Coorong. Go to their end time section. It's massive. Then go to their evangelism section. It's small. See, end times theology intrigues people, and the JWs have played off that. Even the secular world is interested in the end of the age. That's why they make all these disaster movies. What's going to happen when the world ends? They are interested in these things. So the JWs use that as their technique to get people involved, and it has proved to be very successful. The Bible study started with, what, six people in 1870? Today, the JWs claim to have 20 million members in over 113,000 congregations worldwide. Every month, the Jehovah's Witnesses will conduct 9.2 million home Bible studies. The Watchtower is distributed in nearly 200 languages every single day. That includes outreaches on the street, door-to-door, distribution in the community. It also includes their second magazine called Awake. Worldwide, the JWs have an ambitious expansion program where they are actively trying to build what they call kingdom halls. They don't call them churches. They're kingdom halls because they don't want to be associated with Christianity, which is fine because we don't want them associated with Christianity either. So they build kingdom halls. And these kingdom halls is actually funded by other congregations. So you're expected, if you're a JW, to give money to build another kingdom hall. And that kingdom hall, even though you may fund it, you have no legal right to it, you have no authority over it, even though you paid for it to be constructed. And that should instantly create a question. Well, if the local congregations don't control the buildings, who does? Well, it's controlled by the governing body, a group of men who are commonly known as the faithful and discreet slave, which is a title from one of Jesus' parables in Matthew 24 in the New World Translation. And we'll get to them soon because they play a pivotal role in how to be saved in Jehovah's Witness theology. So what do JWs believe about the scripture? Well, Russell's already stated, as we've seen, that if you just read the Bible, you're going to leave the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the reason for that is that JW theology contradicts the Bible in many, many places. Let me say it again. If you have a theology that goes against the Bible, you need to get a better theology. The Bible is never wrong. Scripture is always true. That's how you should respond. If you have a belief and you read in the Bible something that goes against that belief, you better change. I spoke to a young man a few months back who was recently converted, and he took issue with me saying that Jesus is God. And I showed him in the Bible, and as soon as he saw in the Bible where it says Jesus is God, you know what he did? Well, then I'm wrong. The Bible must be true. I'm going to go with what the Bible says. That's a sign of true conversion. That's a sign of a Christian. We go with what God's word says. The JWs didn't do that. The JWs went, oh, the Bible disagrees with us. What we're going to do is change the Bible. They made their own translation. It's called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. For many years, they used the King James Bible, but that proved to be problematic because the King James Bible went against their theology. So they came up with their own translation, which they believe is the only Bible that can be trusted today. Their Bible and their Bible alone. Which is fun because they'll tell you that that's the only true Bible. So you ask them, for 70 years you used the King James. Can you trust that one too? And they'll say no. You say, well, most of your theology is built from it. So you can't trust your theology then, right? And they quickly say the King James can be trusted. And the moment they said that, you've got them. Because their Bible goes against what the King James says. It goes against what any other English translation says. But they believe they can only trust their translation. If you ever get a JW come to your door, if you meet them on the street, you'll be offered that booklet. What does the Bible really teach? If you read it, and I don't recommend you do because it's full of deception, but if you did read it, one of the first things you'll notice is that from the very beginning, it calls into question every other translation of the Bible, and they seek to make their own translation look like the only correct one. Again, it's that control tactic. You want to know what the Word of God says? You must use our Bible. Do you want to know God? You must use our Bible. Now, the New World Translation is unique when it comes to Bible translations, as it is the first intentional and systematic effort to produce a complete version of the Bible that has been edited and revised in an effort to make it conform with a particular group's doctrine. Also, what makes it unique is this. Most English translations in the front of their Bible will have a list of translators saying who worked on it, where they're from, what their academic credentials are. If your Bible doesn't have one, you can quickly find it online. Who was the translation committee? Where'd they work from? What was their theological basis? How academic, how educated are they? If you have a Bible translation, you want to make sure you've got a man who knows the original languages. You want a learned man to translate the text. With the New World Translation, we have no idea who the translators are. It is an anonymous work by the Watchtower Society. Now, the JWs claim that the reason they don't publicise who the translators are is because they want all credit to go to God alone. Of course, it also has the added benefit of protecting their translators from accountability, as you can't test their theological knowledge, you can't test their academic criteria, you can't even check to see if they know the Greek or the Hebrew. For all we know, the New World Translation could have been put together by Bob on a lunch break. We have no idea. We have no way of verifying. But what we do know is this. The New World Translation is a very bad and biased translation. For instance, the New World Translation is inconsistent when it comes to translating the Greek word for Lord or God. In the Greek was the original language of the New Testament, and the word for Lord is kurios, and the word for God is theos, Lord, God. They translate it Jehovah. In fact, in the New Testament, they add the word Jehovah 237 times to the Bible, even though there is no textual basis to do so. Makes it hard to be a JW when the word Jehovah doesn't appear in the New Testament. So they add it to the text. They're trying to force their bias into the Word of God. Let me just show you some of their subtle changes. John 1:1 in the New King James, we should be familiar with this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. Let's have a look at it in the New World Translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was a God. Notice a small change, just one letter, a God. Now that change was made because they don't believe that Jesus is God Almighty. They can't say that Jesus is God because it destroys their whole theology. They believe Jesus is created by God. He's a separate being. So they say Jesus is a God. And if you call them out on this, they will try and tell you that, well, in the Greek there's no article meaning the God, so it just means a God, which just shows they don't know Greek if that's the argument they're making. And then they'll quickly run to John 17:3, which says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And they'll say, well, hang on, how many true gods are there? You say, the Bible says one. They go, see, there's only one true God. That means Jesus isn't him. Like, okay, good point. In John 1:1, in your version, it says a God. And they say, that's correct. Is Jesus a true God or a false God? And I'll say, he's a true God. I'll go, okay, so now you've got two. What do you do with that problem? And I'll quickly backtrack and say, no, he's a false God. Then why do you follow him? At that point, they don't want to say they've got a meeting, they've got to leave, they've got to go somewhere else. But their own system contradicts themselves. They make changes, and when they change and play with the word of God, they're soon shown to be liars and frauds themselves. Here's another verse, Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1, one of the grandest passages about the majesty and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New King James it says, for by him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. New World Translation. Because by means of him all other things were created in heavens and on earth, the things visible and the things invisible. Whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. This one's a bit harder to pick up. They actually add the words all other things. The New King James would say all things were created by Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses say all other things were created by Jesus. And the reason they do this is because they say, well, God made everything. Well, if God made everything, Colossians 1:16 says Jesus is God because he made everything. So they say, oh, no, what you have to understand is this. Jehovah made Jesus, and then Jesus made everything else. Thus, all other things were created by Jesus. It's a deliberate attempt to deceive and pervert the Bible. As it says in Proverbs 35:6, this is a verse they should really take heed of. It says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. And that's what definitely happens. They add to the word of God, and they're quickly shown up to be liars. The issue of authority. Well, since the Watchtower has changed the Bible, the question is, who is the real authority in the Jehovah's Witness movement? Well, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society says their authority comes from Jehovah God, and that he has appointed them as the sole channel of communication to the world. They believe that the society is Jehovah's one and only earthly organization, and it is through a small group of men known as the governing body, also known as the faithful and discreet slave, that spiritual food is dispensed from Jehovah to his people. In other words, Jehovah God has given us the Jehovah's Witnesses, and to the Jehovah's Witnesses he has given an authority, a body of men, the faithful and discreet slave, they are the ones who distribute the food to the people. They are the ones that tell you how to understand the Bible. See, the JWs will happily tell you they believe their authority is in the Word of God, but what they don't tell you is that to be properly interpreted and applied, you have to have help of the publications prepared by the faithful and discreet slave. You cannot know the Bible without the governing authority. According to the JWs, a mature person does not advocate or insist on personal opinions or harbour private ideas when it comes to Bible understanding. Rather, he has complete confidence in the truth as it is revealed by Jehovah God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the faithful and discreet slave. In other words, the watchtower will tell you what to believe and how to believe it. They'll tell you what the Bible really means, and no other interpretation is to be considered. As the watchtower states, all who want to understand the Bible should appreciate the greatly diversified wisdom of God can become known only through Jehovah's channel of communication, the faithful and discreet slave. That is a dangerous statement. It's dangerous, but it's a standard cultic practice. It tells the people they cannot know the truth, but rather they are dependent upon an organization. This tactic removes the ability of the person to have direct access to God. It removes people from having direct relationship with their Creator, and instead it says you must run through men. It gives power to an organization. It is a control tactic. In fact, the power and the authority that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the governing body has is so great that no JW will ever question the governing authority. If a disagreement does occur, and there's been some wonderful people who've left the JW movement who have questioned the governing authority, the first thing that happens is they are disciplined. They face some sort of discipline for daring to ask questions. And if they keep questioning, the ultimate punishment is to be disfellowshipped. That picture there is actually taken from the JW website, and the description is, a disfellowshipped person sees what they are missing in the kingdom hall. In other words, you are kicked out, you are isolated, your friends and your families will have nothing to do with you. And for decades, there can be estrangement. In fact, the Watchtower says about those who are disfellowshipped in regards to families, it says, really what your beloved family member needs is to see your resolute stance to put Jehovah above everything else, including the family bond. Do not look for excuses to associate with disfellowshipped family members. You question the authority from the Jehovah's Witnesses, you get kicked out, and no one is allowed to talk to you. No one's allowed to have anything to do with you. I have personally spoken to men who have left the Jehovah's Witness movement who, with tears in their eyes, will tell me that their wife and children are still JWs and they haven't seen them for years. Why? Because the organization says you are not allowed to. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that to question the governing authority is to question Jehovah himself. Therefore, you lose everything, families and friends. Now, one final comment on the governing authority. If you ever study JW theology, you'll quickly notice that their views change over the years. That one time something would be forbidden, but then later it would be allowed, and then it would be forbidden and allowed. It would just keep changing. And the reason they do that is because they have a doctrine known as increased light, which means that things keep getting brighter and clearer, and the governing authority gets to determine what is right and what is wrong. And if one governing authority says something is wrong, the next governing authority can come along and say it's right. And the one after them could say, actually, no, it was wrong. They can keep changing. Ultimately, that means no one can know the truth. It means you are constantly enslaved to a governing authority. You are constantly enslaved to the JW movement because you're saying, what is truth? I don't know. I need these men to tell me. See, a system like this is you cannot have hope, you cannot have confidence, because Jehovah might change his mind. What would happen if Jehovah changes his mind? You might believe one thing, realize it's wrong, and if you're outside of the movement, well, how am I going to hear Jehovah's voice? You see, it's far better and safer for people to stand upon the authority of God's word, that which is unchanging and true. that which is the very word of God, from the God who does not change, the one who is light. People need to get to the authority of Scripture. And that's where the battle must be with Jehovah's Witnesses. We need to get them to the Bible. Get them reading the Scripture for themselves. That is what will set them free. Christ using his word. So who is God in the Jehovah's Witness movement? Well, he's not the same God as ours. In Christian belief, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches this concept with all persons of the Trinity being affirmed as God. Well, the JWs would say, no, that's actually paganism. And they'll denounce it as paganism, despite the fact that no pagan doctrine anywhere has a Trinitarian understanding. But let's not let history get in the way of a lie. So they'll say, no, Trinitarianism is pagan, you can't believe it. It's not true. According to the Jehovah's Witness theology, Jehovah has always existed, and that means for long periods of time he existed by himself. There was no Jesus, there was no Holy Spirit, there was just eons of time where Jehovah was just there by himself. Now, the Jehovah of the JWs is not the Jehovah of the Bible. He's not the same God, even though they might try and make him to sound like he is. For instance, in their theology, God is not all-knowing. He doesn't know the end from the beginning, which is a clear contradiction of Isaiah 46, 9-10, which says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The God of the Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. If God didn't know the end, if God didn't know all things, then how does prophecy even work? How could God give us large sections of the Scripture that deal with future events, prophecy events, if he doesn't know the end? If he doesn't know anything, if he doesn't know everything, then it just becomes subjective guesswork. See, as Christians, we can say that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible knows all things. He is all-knowing. In fact, in Isaiah 44, God actually says what separates him from the idols is the fact that he has knowledge. The Jehovah's Witnesses can't say that about their God. We have a different God. Another area where JWs disagree with biblical theology is in relation to the creation. They have some strange views when it comes to creation. According to JW doctrine, God created everything, but he used the evolutionary process for all things except for humans, and that means the world is billions of years old. Charles Taze Russell said, "In the beginning we have merely the physical forces out of which the grand structure is made by a gradually unfolding, or if one prefers to say so, an evolutionary process. And there is a divine plan of evolution appears on the face of the whole chapter." So JWs believe that God used evolution, not for everything but humanity. So everything evolved except for us. So it's this weird view, a hybrid view of the beginnings. They also say that the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 is actually eons of time, epochs of time being 7,000 years each. I'm not quite sure how they reached 7,000 as their number, but every day represents 7,000 years. Now that means for long periods of time, the Jehovah's Witnesses have to affirm that there was death, chaos, sickness, thorns, etc. in the world, as they were the mechanism used in evolution to get everything here. The Bible, on the other hand, says that the world was made about 6,000 years ago, and it was all done in 6 days, and it says that death, chaos, sickness, thorns, etc. all came about after Adam sinned, not before. Thus, the Jehovah's Witness understanding of origins and evolution are at odds with the biblical account. They have some strange views when you look into it. They mix everything together, take a bit of this, a bit of that. It's almost like a buffet religion. That looks good, I'll add that. Oh, that looks good, I'll add that. Oh, don't like that, I'll leave that behind. It's a weird belief system. Who is Jesus? Well, it's probably no surprise that the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the Jesus of the Bible. They're wrong on that also. The JWs do not believe that Jesus is God. Rather, they believe he is a created spirit being known as Michael the Archangel. Jehovah's Witnesses teach, this is from What Does the Bible Really Teach? They say, as a spirit creature in heaven, Jesus had a special relationship with Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah's most precious son, and for good reason, he was God's first creation. Now that would contradict what Colossians 1 says, where it says Jesus made all things, and it gives a list of angelic principalities and all that sort of stuff, and says Jesus made them all. It also contradicts Hebrews chapter 1, when we are told that the angels of God are commanded to serve and worship the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not an angel. Repeatedly, the scripture says he is God. John 1:1, as we've already seen, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1 verse 8, the Father is speaking here. The Father says, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father calls the Son God. Now these are but two of the many references that we could use to prove the deity of Christ to a Jehovah's Witness, but guess what? If they open up the New World Translation, edited. They remove it. I believe off the top of my head, the New World Translation actually edits Hebrews 1:8 to say that God is the throne of Jesus. So they have Jesus sitting on God, which is just strange when you get them to unpack that. So Jesus is sitting on Jehovah? And they just go, yes. So Jehovah's a seat? And they can start to see the contradictions. But if you ever get what's called the Kingdom Interlinear Translation, which is the JW Greek to English translation, the Greek to English actually contradicts the New World Translation. So if you ever get your hands on one of those at a second-hand bookshop, keep it handy. The JWs won't believe it when you say, actually, it contradicts what your book says. And you can show them from their own writings that their Greek disagrees with their English translation. Now, the JWs do believe that Jesus came to earth and was born of a virgin, but they teach that Jesus was just a perfect man who could have sinned and failed in his mission. Now, what was the mission of Jesus? Well, the JWs have a different understanding to what we would say. As Christians, we would say that the mission of Jesus was for him to come, to die on the cross for sinners, to take the punishment we deserve, to be crucified, dead and buried, and to rise again on the third day. That's standard Christian doctrine. The JWs would say, ah, no. They would say that Jesus never died on the cross. Rather, he died on a torture stake, only to atone for the sin of Adam. Jehovah's Witnesses says, in a sense, Jesus stepped into Adam's place in order to save us by sacrificing or giving up his perfect life. In flawless obedience to God, Jesus paid the price for Adam's sin. Notice what they teach. Who does Jesus die for? He dies for Adam's sin. And the question that must arise is this. Well, if he only died for Adam's sin, how can we be forgiven? How can we be rescued? If Jesus only died for Adam's sin, what hope do we have? Well, as we'll soon see, the only way you can be saved under JW doctrine is by works and submitting to them. What about the resurrection? What do they believe about that? Well, they claim this. This is a direct quote. They say, on the third day after Jesus died, Jehovah raised him back to spirit life. Catch what they're saying. Jesus didn't rise bodily. He rose back to spirit life. They say Jesus never had a body when he rose again. He was just a spirit creature. Now that contradicts what Jesus himself said in John chapter 2. In verse 19 to 21, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now when Jesus was standing there saying this to the Jewish people, was he physical? Was he physically there, bodily there? Absolutely. It wasn't like some ghost figure standing in front of the Jews saying, hey, my spirit being is going to rise again on the third day. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus was talking about the temple of his body, the bodily resurrection. In fact, the next verse says that when Jesus rose again from the dead, his disciples remembered this and they knew that he had risen, just as he said. After the resurrection, we also see that initially the disciples actually made the same error that the JWs did. You know, the JWs say Jesus was just a spirit. The disciples believed that initially as well. That's why in Luke 24:39 we read these words. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Jesus says, I'm not a spirit. I have flesh, I have bones. Touch me, handle me. not a spirit. You see, you can use this verse and actually say, look to the JWs, look, they made the same mistake you did. Look how Jesus answered it. The Bible also indicates that Jesus ate, and that he was physically involved with things after his resurrection. He wasn't a spirit creature. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Well, they've amended the Bible, have they?
Yes, absolutely. They keep editing the Bible to make it fit their doctrine. See, this further proves the fact that JWs aren't Christian. 1 Corinthians 15 says, deny the resurrection, you're not saved. Romans 10:9, you got to confess in your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. The Bible talks about the bodily resurrection of Christ. They reject that. So, salvation, what hope does a Jehovah's Witness have? Well, the JWs actually paint a very appealing picture of salvation. And this is one of their draw cards to get people in. See, JWs will often play on the fact that we all have unsaved relatives somewhere at some time. And they'll say, you don't think your unsaved relative's burning in hell, do you? That's a horrible thought, isn't it? Our unsaved family members or friends that died without Christ, that they are judged and they go to hell. None of us like to think of that. So they'll play off that and say, but did you know Jehovah is loving and he gives us a second chance to be saved where we can inherit paradise earth? So they present this picture that Jesus is going to give you a second chance because that's what Jehovah wants him to do. So he says there's hope for your deceased relatives. They say your friends and family who have died without hearing of Jesus or accepting the message of Jehovah will get a second chance at a later time. In fact, the Watchtower says these words. What about all the people who did not serve or obey Jehovah because they never knew about him? These billions of unrighteous ones will not be forgotten. They too will be resurrected and given time to learn about the true God and serve him. During a period of 1,000 years, the dead will be resurrected and given an opportunity to join faithful humans on earth in serving Jehovah. It will be a wonderful time. This period is what the Bible refers to as Judgment Day. That sounds nice. You get 1,000 years to have a crack to see if you get in. But what does Hebrews 9:27 say? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. There is no second chance. Russell stated when he started Jehovah's Witnesses that he didn't believe in the doctrine of hell. He didn't like it. And that is still seen today. That's why they have this strong emphasis on the second chance. They don't like the idea of hell. Now, some JWs do believe that there is a hell. They call it Gehenna. But those people who go there are the really, really bad ones who constantly reject Jehovah. And they will be annihilated. They'll have no knowledge. They won't even know they're being judged. They will just will cease to exist. Now, the JWs say that there's no literal hell, there's no punishment in hell, because that would be unloving to do so. In fact, they say this. Some religions teach that if a person lives a bad life, after death, he will go to a place of fiery torment to suffer forever. This teaching dishonors God. Well, that means Jesus dishonored God. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 16, 22-24, when he speaks about the rich man and Lazarus. He says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Numerous other references can be given to the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked. Matthew 25, the whole book of Revelation, it's repeated multiple times. But Jehovah's Witnesses reject that because it goes against their doctrine of second salvation. And we can prove it's unbiblical just by looking at the words of Jesus. If there was a second chance of salvation, Abraham could have said to the rich man, don't worry, mate, just wait a little bit longer and you'll get a second chance in 1,000 years where you can accept Jehovah and his teaching. But he doesn't say that. He says there's a great gulf fixed between us. We can't even cross over to each other. And the rich man just says, I'm in torment in the flames. The JWs will reject that. So how can a Jehovah's Witness be saved? If you ask a JW, how can I know Jehovah? They will give you a long list of works that require you to be a faithful servant of the Watchtower. They would say there is no salvation outside of the Jehovah's Witness organization. According to the Watchtower, there are four basic requirements of salvation. First one, And you must take in knowledge of God and Jesus by studying the Bible. In other words, you must use their material, you must study, you must learn what they want you to learn. Control tactic again. Secondly, you must obey God's law, especially with regard to being moral. You've got to keep the law of God, the Ten Commandments. You've got to be very good moral people. Now, being moral is a good thing. We should be moral people. But we should be moral because we love Jesus, not to be saved. But they say, if you want to be saved, you've got to be moral. Well, how do you know if you've been moral enough? What if you're only allowed to tell 10 lies, but you've told 11? How do you know? There's no hope. The next system is you have to associate with God's channel, His organization. There is only one, and serve God as part of it. You've got to go to Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. You've got to be in their church. Fourthly, you must support God's government by locally advocating God's kingdom rule to others. In other words, you need to knock on doors. You need to distribute literature. You need to get other people to sign up to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They also say, to gain salvation, it is not enough to have faith. Instead, we need to be obey the faithful and discreet slave to have Jehovah's approval. And water baptism is a requirement for all who want to have a relationship with Jehovah God. That's just works righteousness. Here's your four steps. Oh, one more thing. It's not enough to have faith. You've also got to obey the governing of body. And you must be baptized. It's works, 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 works. How are you justified? They say by works. What does the Bible say? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not of works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't need the watchtower to be our mediator. We have Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is the hope we have. We don't have to be entangled and ensnared and enslaved to the false gospel that the Jehovah's Witnesses are in. The JWs are constantly working. They're constantly trying, even though Jesus has paid it all on the cross when he died and rose again. You know, it should break our hearts that these nice people who knock on our door are enslaved. It should grieve us that we know the truth. We know the liberating power of the gospel. That salvation is all of Jesus. So how can we reach the Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, don't slam the door when they knock on it. Don't pretend not to be home. My niece, when she was younger, went to the door once when the Jehovah's Witnesses knocked. And the Jehovah's Witnesses said, "Is your mummy here?" My niece turned and yelled, "Mom, the people you don't like are at the door again." Not the best way to evangelize, just don't do that, okay? Love them, care for them. When they knock on your door, witness to them. How do we do that? Well, first thing you need to do is define your terms. They speak a different language to us, even though we use the exact same words. Explain what you mean when you talk about God, Jesus, salvation, grace, heaven, hell. Secondly, stress the assurance of salvation. JWs have no assurance that they're saved. They don't know if they've been obedient enough. They don't know if Jehovah may snuff them out at any moment. Stress that we can know that we have eternal life by trusting in Jesus. We can know that we are saved. The book of 1 John, wonderful book, says these things are written so you might believe in Christ and by believing you can be saved. John's Gospel, 1 John. Brilliant books for them. Get them to read it themselves. It says you can know that you're saved. Explain the full gospel to them. They don't know the gospel. They think the gospel's works, not good news. Tell them that God made the world and all things, that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Tell them that we have all sinned against our Creator and nothing we can do can remove that sin. That we all rightly deserve judgment and hell, but God is loving towards sinners and that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to this earth to die as a substitute, not just for Adam's sin, but for the sins of all those who would believe. That Christ died for sinners. He rose again. And now it's only through repentance and faith, not works, that we can be saved. The fourth thing you need to do is support them. JWs will face isolation and disfellowship if they leave the watchtower. They will lose family, friends, they may lose their kids, their parents, their wife or their husband. Be supportive of them. The church needs to become their new family. They're going to lose everything. Be prepared to look after them. Now, I know this has been a complete and total rush tour. That's why, again, I would recommend this book. There's so much we could cover. My notes for this, when I was studying it, I've looked at it and gone, don't think they're going to give me 2-3 hours to cover even just the introduction to the Jehovah's Witnesses. There is so much in here. That's why I'd recommend those books. It has a poster in it. It's got a cheat sheet so you can see where they came from, what they believe. You can get the individual volumes, which covers counterfeit Christianities, moral and mystical religions, and atheism and humanistic religions. So it covers all the different world religions and belief systems. Again, I cannot recommend these books enough. I have found them abundantly helpful in my evangelistic and apologetic work. They're $49 if you buy all three volumes in one go, or $17.95 if you buy an individual volume. I'd recommend it. Put it in your library, read it. I'm not saying sit down and read cover to cover. You can if you want to. But if you know the Mormons are coming, read it. The JWs are coming, read it. I witnessed to a lady who was involved in Baha'i. I realised I didn't know much about the Baha'i faith, so I went back and read that book. We arranged a second meeting. It was great to have the resources then to be able to explain the gospel to her. And again, you should have the newsletter sheet go around somewhere. If you'd like to stay up to date with what we're doing, our apologetic work, our evangelistic training, please put your name and details on that form. We won't sell your information, but we'll keep you updated with all that we are doing.